afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Monday through Friday, on these stations that you're listening to at this moment, and also over the internet where you can hear the program live or later, which is at www.thenarrowpath.com. We open the phone lines for an hour each afternoon for you to call if you have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian faith or Christian history or apologetics or ethics or doctrine or whatever else is on your mind. If you have questions about your own Christian walk, we will be glad to discuss those here. If you are of another viewpoint from the host, either you're not a Christian at all or you are a Christian with a different viewpoint on some things and would like to balance comment, feel free to give me a call in the coming hour. Be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Bob, calling from Halsey, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
In going up through the Olivet Discourse with a couple of my friends and just kind of sharing some of the stuff that you point out, it just seems so logical, the stuff that you demonstrate through the Bible and all that. But the thing I keep hitting is everybody's telling me, well, okay, that's fine, but the Bible prophecies are often double fulfilled. And I can't seem to nail down where that teaching is in the Bible or where it started or how to defend it once they say it. Because then it's like, yeah, it happened in 70 AD. I guess it could happen in the future.
Well, yeah, I mean, when we talk about Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, we are talking about a passage that most Christians have been conditioned to see as a description of the end of the world, the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, and so forth. When you point out to them that, first of all, Jesus gave that discourse in answer to a question, and that question was, when will the temple be destroyed? That is, the disciples asked him the question, when will the temple be destroyed? And we realize from history, that happened in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And we look at the passage where Jesus answered that question and realize that he predicted a number of things and they all came to pass. And he said that this generation will not pass before these things have all been fulfilled. And we see that was true also. We find that Matthew 24 is one of the most remarkable detailed prophecies of the Bible that has come true within exactly the time frame that it was predicted to come true. But when people see that, of course, most people have never heard that, and most people have never seen the historical evidence that all these things actually did happen, which is easily gathered from the normal historical sources of the day, as well as the New Testament. They often are still very committed to their default view, and that is that the passage is really about the end of the world, not about 70 AD. When they hear this, then, of course, they either have to be unconvinced by the arguments or they have to take another tact. And that is to say, okay, the arguments are compelling. Clearly, Jesus said it would happen in that generation, and it did. And, you know, that is what the disciples asked about. And, you know, it's all relevant to 70 AD. But, as you say, Bob, they sometimes say, but isn't it possible that this has a secondary fulfillment? Some prophecies in the Old Testament seem to have secondary fulfillments. That is, the prophet predicts something will happen. It does happen in the Old Testament times, sometimes shortly after the prediction was given. But then, in the New Testament, we are told of another fulfillment of the same prophecy, a more long-term fulfillment, which is fulfilled in Christ. So, from time to time, but not very often, but in a number of cases, I would certainly say the minority of cases in the case of biblical prophecy, there are sometimes multiple fulfillments or double fulfillments. But the only way we know that there is a double fulfillment of a given prophecy is that after it is fulfilled one time, the Bible itself tells us of a second fulfillment. Okay? So when we read of an Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled in the Old Testament times, and then the New Testament identifies a second fulfillment, well, that New Testament identification clues us in that we've got a double fulfillment of prophecy here. Now, here we have Jesus predicting something that he said would happen in that generation, and it did. Now, if somebody wants to say, but there will be a double fulfillment, I'd say, how do we know this? The New Testament does not tell us there will be a double fulfillment. It is only conjecture. In fact, I would suggest it is only possibly wishful thinking that we would like to salvage the way that we have always understood this passage, and the only way we can do so is to see our understanding of the fulfillment as a secondary fulfillment of something that was already fulfilled thousands of years ago. And while it is not impossible that events can be repeated, there is no indication in Scripture that they will be, and that's the point. It's one thing to say, well, this could have a double fulfillment, and everybody would have to nod their head and say, well, of course, any prophecy perhaps might have a double fulfillment, but we are not told that it does, and therefore we have absolutely no biblical grounds for believing that it does. And so if the things Jesus described in Matthew 24 are going to happen again in the end times, then that is a mystery, because the Bible has nowhere clued us in that that is going to happen.
And is it true that there is no, that this is a fairly new teaching, there's nothing prior to 1834 and Darby's explanation of this passage? There's no other commentary that you know of that espoused this?
You mean before 1830?
Yeah.
Well, the futurist view of this passage became popular in 1830 when it was incorporated in the dispensational system that was invented in that year. John Nelson Darby invented the dispensational system in 1830, and he incorporated a futurist view of Revelation, which already existed for a little while in some circles, and he incorporated a futurist view of Matthew 24. I don't say that he was the first to take a futurist view of Matthew 24, though he was the first to present the dispensational system, which also incorporated it. I do know this, that the earliest recorded beliefs about Matthew 24 in the early church confirm that the early Christians saw it as a reference to AD 70. For example, the church historian Eusebius, who wrote in 325 AD, actually he's the earliest known church historian besides Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. Eusebius wrote the ecclesiastical history, which literally means the history of the church, in the early 4th century, and he quotes from Matthew 24 and says that this was fulfilled when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. So we know that that was the view of at least one leading Christian teacher, historian, in the year 325. We don't have record of alternative or conflicting views being held. Also, there were other teachers like Andreas and Arethus, whose commentaries on Revelation seem to point to an identification of these things with AD 70. So if we had lived in the first, probably in the first 19 centuries of the church, we probably would not have the view that Matthew 24 had any relevance to the end of the world. It was popularized in the 19th century and has become almost the only view most people hear in the 20th and 21st centuries.
All right, well, thank you for that.
Okay, Bob. Thanks for your call. God bless you. We'll talk next to Jim calling from Berkeley, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling me.
Good afternoon, Steve.
What are you doing in Berkeley, Jim? You called me from Salinas yesterday.
Yeah, I'm at the Ark House. Arkministries.org, if you want to check out the website.
Okay, well, there's kind of an echo on your phone. Are you talking through a normal telephone?
My cell phone.
Okay. Well, continue.
But I had a couple of questions for you. What do you know about Watchman Nee and Witness Lee?
Well, Watchman Nee was a very significant leader in the Christian church in China before the rise of communism there. When Mao Zedong came to power, Watchman Nee was arrested and imprisoned for 20 years, and he died in prison. There are rumors that he was very badly treated in that prison, and that he was even mutilated and dismembered and treated horribly, but that he retained his Christian testimony firm to the end, and he's a true martyr of the Christian faith. He was a product of a number of influences, including the influence of the Plymouth Brethren and the Roman Catholics and some others. He believed in purgatory, like the Roman Catholics do, and he believed in dispensationalism, like the Plymouth Brethren do, and he had some other views that he gleaned from other sources. Nonetheless, he was a true evangelical Christian, a godly one, and a worthy church leader and a faithful martyr. Now, Witness Lee was one of Watchman Nee's younger associates. Witness Lee, I don't remember if Lee has died now or if he's just very old, but Witness Lee, as a younger man, came over to America from China and started a movement that came to be called the Local Church Movement. It has other names, too. And his headquarters in Anaheim. Now, Witness Lee's movement became very controversial in this country. And some say it's only because we misunderstood what he was saying. And others say, no, we understood what he was saying quite well. His movement was branded as a cult by many Christian organizations, including one in Berkeley, which was what the Spiritual Counterfeits Project, I believe, in Berkeley, if I'm not mistaken, branded him as a heretic and a cult, and actually was taken to court by him and sued for saying so. Also, Hank Hanegraaff's organization, Christian Research Institute, also branded the group as a cult, but more recently has come out and exonerated Witness Lee and said, well, we had misread his statements. We thought he was a heretic, but actually, as we read again his statements and have talked to the leaders of his group, we don't think he's a cult or a heretic anymore. So it's been controversial. There are some who first called him a cult leader who have backtracked on that, and there are others who say, no, his teachings still are cultic. I'm no expert on them. I've actually heard Witness Lee speak. I had some friends who had been in his movement and had come out of it, and they were going to hear him speak in his headquarters in Anaheim once back in the, probably 1975 or 76, and I went with them out of curiosity. I'd heard a great deal about Witness Lee, and I heard him speak, and I was not particularly impressed that he had any particular enlightenment, but he always saw himself as the successor to Watchman Nee, but it seems to me that Witness Lee innovated some of his own ideas and own doctrines. At least he taught some things in certain ways that I don't think Watchman Nee taught them. So I don't know whether we should say Witness Lee kind of went astray or not. I can't say that I heard Witness Lee himself say anything that I'd call heretical. So I'm not going to take a stand one way or the other. The fact that Hank Hanegraaff's organization has come out and exonerated him would make me even more reluctant to say he's a heretic. His views, however, have been very divisive in that Witness Lee has taught that his movement is the restoration of the pure, true body of Christ in the end times, he himself being the apostle of that restoration and or what they call the recovery. They even publish a Bible called the Recovery Bible, which has his notes or notes about his teachings in it. And members of his group in the early days actually kept track of what number they were in the recovery. There was a Witness Lee affiliated church in Santa Cruz in the 70s where I met individuals who told me that they were number 375 in the recovery, which means that there was a very distinct time from which they measured the beginning of the recovery of true Christianity through Witness Lee, Witness Lee himself being number one, and then whoever he brought over first was number two, and so forth. And so I knew some people who boasted of being in the low hundreds of those who had been, first to be recovered. This mentality strikes me as cultic, even if we would not say that they have, actual heresies that can be identified as heresies with certainty. The whole mentality that we are the group that is the true church, everybody else is Babylon, which they very clearly did say, sounds like kind of a cultic mentality to me.
I was wondering, because I was reading a book while I was waiting for the storm to stop here that they've got in the library here at Ark House, the Crystallization of Isaiah. Based on a seminar that was held in Anaheim in July of last year.
Okay.
And so...
Yeah, is it published under the auspices of Witness Lee's organization?
Yes, and I was surprised as I was looking at the Recovery Bible, because I always thought that was tied in with the AA people.
Right, the 12-step movement. Well, there is confusion about that, because both groups use the word recovery.
Yeah.
I think there are published Bibles that have notes that reflect the 12-step movement and would have something like the name recovery in their title as well.
Yeah.
But the Bible published by the Witness Lee Group is also called, I think, the Recovery Bible.
Yes, it is, and that's what I found out here.
Yeah.
I got confused, and it was why I asked the question, because I got confused with Celebrate Recovery, which, among other places, is at First Presbyterian Church of Salinas. And
right, and that movement is entirely independent. That's an entirely different thing. Yeah, it's confusing and unfortunate that both movements have the same word recovery prominent in them, but it's an entirely different movement.
So the aim to my question was to find out what connection Watchman Nee or Witness Lee might have to AA and so forth.
None whatsoever. None whatsoever.
So the recovery in the name of the Bible is almost coincidental then.
Yeah, well, it's a different recovery. See, Witness Lee believes that there is a last days phenomenon of God recovering the ancient truths of Christianity with a group of people, which is his movement, and they are the ones being recovered from the Babylonian system of organized religion. So they're thinking of a recovery from that, whereas Celebrate Recovery, those groups are talking about people experiencing recovery from addictions, a very different phenomenon, different concept altogether.
So that was why I wanted to get a clarification, because I wasn't sure what I was reading there.
Right. Well, I hope that clarifies it. My lines are full, although callers are dropping off because I'm waiting too long to get to them. Jim, it's good to talk to you again.
Yes. Always good talking to you, Steve.
All right. God bless you, man.
And thank you for the clarification.
All right. You're welcome. Let's talk to Carl from College Station, Texas. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have a quick question for you. It's in 1 Timothy. My wife and I were reading in 1 Timothy 5 about two nights ago, and we came across where the elders are supposed to receive double honor. And there's another phrase that uses, widows. Widows are to receive some honor. Isn't that correct?
That's correct, yeah, in the same chapter.
Okay. And the very next day, I was listening to one of your CDs, well, as a matter of fact, in our Path Radio program, and you had mentioned that very, very topic, and how elders are supposed to get some remuneration or an honorarium, I think you mentioned. I thought, that makes sense. That makes sense. And I agree with that 100%. The only problem is that I have, and I'm sure you can fix this for me, is in the very next chapter, chapter 6, verse 1, it talks about how the servants or slaves are to honor their masters, and I'm pretty sure it's the same honor.
Yes.
Which, you know, if I'm being too literal, correct me, but does that mean that the slaves are supposed to pay or give a little gift to their masters?
No.
Is that just a respect issue? And if it is, how do I bring those two concepts together? How can I say it's not just respect for elders, and it's not payment toward slave owners? You know, and I know that might seem a little bit hair splitty, but I'm trying to see where the difference would be. I guess maybe it's just context, but
well, that's right. It's not a matter
more to it.
Yeah, it's not a matter of etymology or of vocabulary. It's a matter of context and usage. It's obvious that when Paul tells slaves to honor their masters, it's clear that he means to honor them as masters and to not be rebellious against them and so forth. Now, when Paul,
I agree totally.
But
yes.
When Paul says to honor widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3, he makes it clear, honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home
mm-hmm.
and repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable. It says that the church should not be burdened, meaning financially burdened.
But I hear that.
Yeah,
too.
So we can see that the honoring of widows in that context means giving them financial support. And it says they should be honored if they don't have somebody else to give them support. Of course, an honorable person should be honored regardless how many children they may have that could support them. But it's clear that what Paul's saying is honoring them means supporting them. And it says to do so unless there's somebody else in their near family that should be picking up that burden and not burdening the church. So we can see in that context that the honoring of widows, the word is being used to speak of supporting them financially. And then without getting very much further, in verse 17 he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor.
Right.
Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now we might take that to be the same kind of honor a slave gives to a master, except that Paul says, as he explains what he means in verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So he's saying you should honor elders because the scripture says that the laborer is worthy of his wages and that you don't muzzle the ox as he treads out the grain. That statement, you shall not muzzle the ox, of course, comes from Deuteronomy, but it's quoted again or previously in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul's talking about support of ministry, financial support of ministry. So we know that what Paul's discussing here is the financial support of people who are not in a position to go out and support themselves. In one case, widows. If they don't have offspring who can support them, then the church should support them. If they do have offspring who can support them, then the church should not be burdened with their support so that it can use its resources for people who really have needs. Then when it comes to those who are ministers, see, in my opinion, ministers never charged in the Bible times for their ministry. Ministry means service, and a servant doesn't charge. A servant just serves. But
right. But
he's telling the congregation that since these people, like widows, have no natural means of support, they should be supported. Now, supported doesn't mean salaried. I mean, it's one thing to tell for a minister to tell the congregation, I will minister for so much money, which I don't think a minister should ever do that, because he's then selling his ministry. And I don't think we're supposed to sell the word of God. We're not supposed to sell the ministry that God's given us freely. We're supposed to freely give. But Paul is advocating for them, saying, okay, although these men do not charge you for what they do, you have to realize that just like the widows, they don't have a means of support other than the generosity of people who may, give them support. And
mm-hmm. And
so he's arguing that while the ministers don't charge, those who receive ministry from them should look to their support. And so as I understand it, the context is fairly clear that honor in both of those cases means financially support. Because in both cases where he says honor widows and honor the elders, he explains in terms of their financial support.
Yeah, and I follow that. I guess I'd always read chapter 5 as a unit and then ignored chapter 6 till maybe the next time or something. And then I saw chapter 6:1, and I think that's where it talked about honoring your master.
For sure.
And I thought, well, that's odd. Something's funny there. I'm going to have to look into that. And other than the concept that would be foolish, like, why would Paul ask a slave to pay his master, a financial remuneration? So,
well, of course, slaves don't have any money, so they can't pay their masters. No, master supports the slave. So, I mean, it is common sense. I mean, it truly is common sense, and that's how we understand most things we read, whether in the Bible or elsewhere. We understand that when when a given word can have different meanings in different contexts, that we give it the proper meaning for its context.
But the very common sense made me question how to handle the one with elders. And I have no problem with the widow's one. I think I've gotten over that one. And I'm pretty much over the hump on the elder idea.
I think it's fairly obvious. Right after he says in verse 17 to honor the elders, he says for. That means because you're not supposed to muzzle the ox, he says. Now,
right.
Not muzzling the ox means very clearly you let the man eat while he serves, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So when Paul says honor them because this command is there to support them, it's it's like unambiguous that he's talking about supporting them.
Yeah, I follow. Yeah.
Okay.
Cool. Okay. Well, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Carl. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Yeah, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Andrew from calling from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Andrew. Welcome.
Hi there.
Hi.
I'm having marital problems with my wife, and I was looking for some scripture that would encourage her to try to reconcile rather than go for the divorce. Do you have any points on that?
Some scripture that says that she should reconcile with you?
No, that the Lord would want her to reconcile with me other than seeking a divorce.
Well, I suppose maybe the clearest scripture on that is where Paul gives that direct command in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." And then he says, "And a husband is not to divorce his wife." So he's essentially saying wives should not divorce their husbands, and they should be reconciled if they've departed from them.
Great.
Yeah, that's a direct command. Now, is your wife a Christian?
Yes.
Okay. Is she asking for scriptural guidance on this?
No, the more I bring up the Lord, the more angry she seems to be getting at this point in time.
Okay, which raises serious questions about whether she's really a Christian, since a Christian wants to obey the Lord. I mean, that's the definition of a Christian. They're a follower of Jesus. So if a person says they're a Christian and they get angry when you talk to them about what Jesus said and they don't want to hear it, then they certainly are at least on the verge of saying, "I don't want to be a Christian anymore." And if they aren't, then no one can make them stay there. I would suggest to you that you don't preach to her, because when husbands and wives are becoming alienated for whatever reason, when a wife is becoming disaffected from her husband, the husband preaching to her about her need to, submit or her need to stay in the marriage is not likely to make score marks with her. But there sure should be intervention from Christian friends. You know, if your wife's talking about divorcing you, then there's something in her mind that makes you, her enemy. Now, I'm not saying you have made yourself your enemy. You may have done nothing wrong. I don't know. But
no, I have.
Okay.
I have.
Well, you have. Okay, so she is, she's holding that against you, and she's not likely, especially if she sees you as a wrongdoer, she's going to think that anytime you quote scripture to her, that you're being a little hypocritical. Even though you may not be, but that's how she's going to see it.
I understand. I had problems with addiction and such, and I've recently given myself to the Lord, and so I'm young at it.
Uh-huh.
And I think that's part of the problem too. But
is there a church in your life, or is there
there's a church in my life, but she won't go to that church anymore because she feels that I've corrupted them against her or something.
Yeah,
that's
the easy thing for her to say. Okay, are there Christians in her life?
Yes, there are, but I've tried to, one of her good friends, I've tried to talk to her several times, and she, I think, is reluctant to step in, and I'm worried about her.
Not much of a friend, then. A real friend does not see their friend going into a horrible mistake and then be afraid to step in. I mean, it might be that we're afraid to step in, but we have to. A person is not a friend if they see your wife about ready to do something that is disastrous, which is, for one thing, just give up her faith. You know, if she's going to give up the marriage, she's given up her faith, unless she has grounds for divorce, and she doesn't sound like she does. So, when people get married, they swear to be faithful for life. That's in the vows. And they usually, if they're Christians, if they get married in church, they swear in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, when you swear in the name of God, you'd better keep your oath.
Well, we got married in front of a judge.
Yeah, well, did she get married as a Christian?
I believe so.
Yeah. See, that's the thing. When people make vows, whether they utter an oath or not, Jesus said, "Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay." He's saying that whether you use an oath or not, you should consider yourself bound by your word. as much as you if you had used an oath. And that's the very teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So whenever people make a promise to each other, especially one that engages the other person in a marriage, you better keep your promises or else you're denying your faith.
To 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 10 and 11, correct?
That'd be the main scripture that's directly relevant, yes.
Okay. Would you recommend any other ones for my reading?
Well, I mean, you can look up Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9, and so forth, which also forbid divorce, except in the case of fornication.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right, Joel. Thanks for your call.
God bless.
Andrew. I'm sorry. God bless you. Our next caller is Joel, and that's from Las Vegas, Nevada. I'm sorry to hear about Andrew's marriage. I'm always grieved to hear when Christian couples are on the verge of divorce, because it's never a good thing. It might, in some cases, be better than the alternative, but it's never good. In other words, whenever divorce is the better option, it's only because the other option is absolutely horrendous, because divorce itself is horrendous. And anyone who initiates one, I can't imagine anyone doing so if they know what is involved in it, and if they want to follow Jesus. And if they want to follow Jesus, it seems like they would want to especially follow him in the most important things, not just the least important things in their life. And their marriage certainly is arguably the most important thing in their earthly life. Let's talk to Joel next from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You're welcome. I like that what you said about the friends, or what true friends are. Instead of a statement, I thought was thinking while I was waiting, I'll turn it into a question, if you don't mind.
Okay.
I don't try to ever judge a person's heart. I think that only God knows everything about a person. But Michael, he seems like such a nice guy. And I was just wondering.
You mean our friend Michael the Buddhist who called yesterday?
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's the one. I was just wondering if you would consider referring him to Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict.
Well, I would definitely consider it.
That's all I was asking, Steve, because he seems bright and intelligent, and he's confused, I think, but I don't want to judge his heart. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
He might be honestly seeking.
Well, I certainly thought so when I first met him. You know, I've known Michael for years, and he is a Buddhist.
Oh.
He's of Jewish background, but he's one of the many, many Jewish people who's become a Buddhist in their convictions. That's a very common direction for Jewish people to go. There's even a name for them. They're called Jubus. They call themselves that in many cases.
Hmm.
I was told that by a Jubu, a Jewish Buddhist. They said we call ourselves Jubus because there's so many of us. And, you know, I had the impression he was a humble seeker, though it does seem like when answers to his questions are given that are, frankly, more rational than the position he's taking, it just goes like water off a duck's back. However, of course, it's in the nature of being a Buddhist that they're not necessarily looking for rational answers. They're looking for transcendental, experience and so forth. And so it's hard to know how to get through to somebody like that. And in fact, I receive criticism almost every time I let him converse with me for a length of time. I receive emails.
I know, and I'm sorry about that, Steve. I think you're doing what you can to introduce him to the Lord, and I applaud you for that. Steve, I'm unfortunately, I got to get out of my vehicle here, but I just wanted to ask you that, and I thank you for your time very much.
All right, Joel. God bless you.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now. The book that Joel mentioned is by Josh McDowell. He's probably thinking of the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Classic work, came out in 1970 or sometime thereabouts, and has been a standard work on Christian apologetics. There are, of course, many other excellent works out there besides, but the evidence that demands a verdict has been on the list of classics in that domain for 40 years. And Josh McDowell, the author, has also written quite a few other books, a lot of books, but it seems like Evidence That Demands a Verdict is one of the ones that really continues to be one of the most recommended. All right, let's talk to Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you, Steve. Hey, I got two questions. Mm-hmm. Well, not two questions, but actually two things. My first question is, what do you think the seven thunders are in Revelations 10:4? And my second one is, can you give me what you think, how you understand Isaiah chapter 4? It's a short chapter. And I would gladly take your understanding off the phone if you would do that for me.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Mike.
All right. Thank you.
Bye now. The seven thunders in Revelation chapter 10 are distinctly said to be not recordable. When John heard the seven thunders utter their voices, he says, I was about to write what they said, but I was instructed, don't write it. Seal it up. And so it would seem to me that John was not permitted to tell us what the seven thunders said. And if he was not permitted to do it, I don't know that I would have permission to, even if I knew what they said. John did know what they said, and he wasn't allowed to say. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he had at one time been caught up into heaven and heard sayings there that he was, it says, were not lawful for him to repeat. Now, I'm not sure why certain things that would be revealed to John or to Paul would not be lawful for them to repeat. But if I ever did get an inside line on what those things were, if they are unlawful to repeat, I probably wouldn't feel free repeating them anyway. On the other hand, I don't feel that I know what they are. If John didn't record them, I can't imagine how any human being could claim to know what they were. It'd be like entirely speculative. So while I'm not free from making certain speculations, certainly in my own thinking sometimes, I try not to take a position that's 100% speculative. And anyone who tells you what this seven thunders are is being 100% speculative. Now, as far as Isaiah chapter 4 goes, it begins, the chapter division is unfortunate because the first verse really is the conclusion of chapter 3. In chapter 3, it talks about how there's a terrible judgment coming upon Judah, and that there's going to be a tremendous decimation of the population, especially the male population, as is true in every war. Every able-bodied man goes out to fight, and if it's a rout, then men on the battlefield are slain in huge numbers, leaving many widows back home, you know, whose husbands have died on the battlefield. And this is describing a situation like that, where Judah's men are going to be wiped out in huge numbers. And it says in chapter 4, verse 1, in that day, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. That is the reproach of their widowhood. Now, what he's saying is that the time is coming when the loss of male population in Judah will be so severe that there will be seven times as many women as men left. And so that you're going to have a bunch of widows, seven for every available man. And these widows will be begging to, you know, share a husband with others. That is, they'll be willing to be taken under the into the household of a man who's even got other wives, but they'll share him rather than have no husband at all to care for them and their children and so forth. So the statement about the seven women taking hold of one man and wanting to be married to him is sort of a finalizing of what is described at the end of chapter 3, where there will be simply a huge reduction in available males because of war. And therefore, it's sort of a poetic way of pointing out how few men there will be when there's going to be seven women for each man trying to persuade them to take them under their wing. Then in verse 2, it talks about, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing to those in Israel who have escaped. And this is a reference to the remnant, possibly initially in the context, the remnant who survived this horrible judgment that came on Jerusalem in 586 B.C. and were carried into Babylon, and possibly even looking beyond that to their return from Babylon. But then, as often happens in the prophets, the prophecy goes on to describe what I consider to be the Messianic Age. Now, this is a fairly common thing in the prophets, it seems to me, that there will be a prophecy of destruction followed by a note of hope to the faithful remnant who will be spared through that destruction. But once you've got that remnant in view, often the Holy Spirit will reveal to the prophet the ultimate glory that will come to the remnant of Israel. Sometimes it leaps over centuries to get to it. But the point is, once the remnant has been mentioned and God showing special favor to them has been mentioned, the prophet or the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophet can hardly resist the temptation to look at the ultimate glory that God is bringing to the remnant. And so the closing verses of chapter 4 talk, I believe, about the age that is inaugurated by the Messiah. Now, Jesus is the Messiah, so this is the age that is inaugurated when Jesus was here, and we are living in the age of the Messiah. He is at the right hand of God ruling. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Messiah. And there are those who are the remnant of the earth and of Israel who are his followers. And it says, in very, very figurative language here, says, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place in Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of flaming fire by night. For all the glory there will be a covering. And it says there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Now, this language is, you know, difficult until you understand the New Testament teaching that the body of Christ, the church, is the new temple or the new tabernacle. And in the body of Christ, which is God's house, the church, there are many dwelling places. Remember, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Well, in the body of Christ, which is God's house, there are many dwelling places. You and I, if we are Christians, are individually dwelling places of God, and we are part of that house. So each Christian is like a separate dwelling of God, which taken together make up the one temple of God, the body of Christ. And when it says the Lord will create above every dwelling place in Mount Zion, Mount Zion here is a reference, I believe, to the church, as it often is. Not always, but often. In passages about the Messianic Age, Zion is the spiritual Zion. Now, why would I say that? Well, only because the New Testament tells us so. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 that we who are Christians, have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of God, to, as he puts it, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So, to the apostles, coming to Mount Zion means coming into the general assembly and church of Christ. It is a spiritual city. It is a spiritual Zion. It is a heavenly Jerusalem. And so this is talking about that. And in the church, that is in Mount Zion, above her assemblies, a cloud of smoke by day and a shining and flaming fire by night. And over all the glory, there will be one covering. What I understand this to be saying is this, that just as in the tabernacle of Moses, there was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that stood over it as proving that that was the dwelling place of God. So in the body of Christ, every individual dwelling of God, every Christian, will have the presence of God in him. As Jesus himself said in John 14:23, he said that who has my words and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. So we become the home or the habitation of God. And in the language reminiscent of the tabernacle, which was God's habitation in the Old Testament, Isaiah is saying every habitation of God, every person that God dwells in, will be like the tabernacle. And the emblem is, you know, there's a pillar of cloud over them or a pillar of fire. This is not literally true. Although on the day of Pentecost, I think the flames of fire that were over the heads of the disciples individually in the upper room may have been God's way of saying this is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 4. Because you did see this, as it were, a pillar or a tongue of fire over every person who is a habitation of God. But over the whole was one covering, making the body of Christ collectively the dwelling place of God. And I believe that's the tabernacle that's mentioned in the next verse. That's a very rapid treatment of a passage, the interpretation of which is actually, of course, controversial. There are many people who would like to apply this passage to a future millennium. I don't see it that way, and therefore there would be controversy about that. But because my lines are full and I only have a couple minutes to answer questions like that, that's my quick answer. Let's talk to Kent from Hamilton, Bermuda. Hi, Kent. Good to hear from Bermuda today.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Great, great. I have two questions. The first one revolved around the issue of amillennialism and premillennialism. And I was listening to some messages by Dr. Joel MacArthur. You're familiar with his ministry?
Joel MacArthur?
Yeah.
I'm not sure.
And he's basically Calvinistic from the point of view of salvation and issues like that. But he's premillennial. And basically he was arguing the point that persons that are reformed in their belief system, reformed theology, is more consistent with a premillennial position rather than amillennial. And so he basically was saying that all reformed persons should, the tenets of the reformed faith are more consistent towards a premillennial position rather than amillennial.
Hmm. And you're not talking about John MacArthur, are you?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, yeah, John MacArthur. Yeah, you're right. He is Calvinistic and dispensational. You're right. You said Joe, and so it threw me off. Go ahead.
Yeah, which is sort of like a flip, I guess, from what you are, I believe, right? You're more like...
Yeah, I'm just the opposite. I'm amillennial and non-Calvinistic, right?
Right, which is sort of strange, if I can use that word, mixture. So my question is, like, he's a scholarly gentleman, a scholarly man, learned man, serves yourself. I know it's not a basic tenet of the Christian faith. It's not like resurrection or salvation where so there's room for difference without, like, being too problematic. But why can't scholarly people sort of find themselves on the same page with these issues? How could someone be so different from the next person, and you're both so scholarly, you know?
Well, it's not just a difference between John MacArthur and myself. John MacArthur would differ from, say, R.C. Sproul.
Right,
They would both agree with Calvinism, but they would disagree about the premillennialism. Or he would actually agree with certain Arminians, who would like Pentecostals who are premillennial but are not Calvinistic. There are certain theological camps that commend themselves to certain people in different combinations. You know, usually you'll find if you have the classic Reformed view that people are going to be in that camp Calvinistic and amillennial, or possibly postmillennial, but not premillennial. It's just,
right.
It's unusual in Reformed circles to find a premillennialist. It's usually Calvinist and amillennial. Now, in Baptist circles, it's very common to find views like John MacArthur's. They're dispensationalists often, although some Baptists are not, but it's very
right.
common. And they're also typically somewhat Calvinistic. So you're going to get different persuasions. I had a Reformed pastor call me many years ago and say, Steve, you're strange, because he says you've left dispensationalism and become amillennial, which he approved of.
Right.
But he said, but you haven't gone all the way and become a Calvinist.
Right.
And, he thought it was strange that I would embrace some aspect of Reformed theology, but not both aspects. Well, the reason is, of course, that I'm not pursuing Reformed theology. I'm pursuing biblical theology, and my studies of the Bible persuaded me that my dispensationalism was not biblically supportable, and that an amillennial view is really much more consistent with everything the New Testament teaches. On the other hand, when it came to looking at the Calvinist issues, I have not found the New Testament to teach them, and I consider that the Calvinist doctrines are based on a very poor exegesis of some key passages, and that, I derive my theology from what I find in the Bible, and
right.
of course, John MacArthur would say the same thing. He derives his from what he finds in the Bible,
right.
And every one of us has to do our best to see the degree to which we are influenced on our biblical interpretation by prior assumptions.
Right.
If we are trained in a certain viewpoint, we're not only trained in that viewpoint, we're trained to read the Bible through the grid of that viewpoint.
Right.
So we can read the Bible again and again and again, but as long as this grid is on our mind, we're going to see only those passages that sound like they support what we already believe.
Right.
And we can go through a lifetime of study doing that. And many people have no motivation whatsoever to try to get around that,
right.
Especially if they are the pastor of a church, and especially if they're in a denomination that teaches the things that they teach, because what motivation would they possibly have to change their views from that of the people that pay their salary,
yeah.
You know?
But what about his statement? This is the statement that I sort of want you to address. What about the statement that he says that those of the Reformed tradition, it makes more sense from an exegetical point of view when he looks at the scriptures. If you're Reformed in that respect, then it follows that you will be premillennial as opposed to amillennial. In other words, the basic tenets of Reformed theology lend themselves towards a premillennial interpretation
mm-hmm.
of the scriptures, not an amillennial. So,
well, that would be his opinion, but it certainly would be different. It would be different from almost all Reformed people's position.
Right.
To say that two things are consistent with each other more than two other things are consistent
right.
with each other requires more than just making that statement. Someone actually has to defend that statement. You know, I mean,
right.
I don't see that he's correct. You know, I don't see why being a Calvinist would necessitate that someone be a premillennialist. And I'm neither. I'm neither a Calvinist
right.
nor a premillennialist. But I certainly know the arguments for both those views. And I don't see anything about them that would compel a person out of logical consistency, if a Calvinist, to be premillennial, or if premillennial to be a Calvinist. It seems to me like those are addressing different categories, and,
right.
you know, a person could be a Calvinist and a premillennialist, or a Calvinist and amillennialist, or a Calvinist
right.
and a postmillennialist, and we find that that is, in fact, the case. There are people who have those different mixtures. If I were to hear John MacArthur say that it is more consistent with Calvinism to be premillennial, I'd be listening to find out what arguments he gives, but I haven't heard those arguments. I mean, you've told me he made the statement, but
yeah, I mean, I have to listen to it again, but it's a very in-depth teaching. I've been listening to quite a few sermons on the series, so I'm sure he defends his position, but I just can't.
No doubt he does.
Right now,
no
yeah.
doubt he does, but he has very different presuppositions than I bring to the text. And, you know, anyone who says that premillennialism is, you know, the most biblical viewpoint, in my opinion, is presupposing something about the book of Revelation that is not very reasonable to presuppose.
Right.
Namely, that we're supposed to take Revelation literally. Those who would say such things, it seems to me, are being themselves inconsistent, because nobody takes Revelation literally. They take the parts literally that they like to take literally, but there's at least, you know, huge portions of Revelation that no one would take literally because they're clearly symbolic. So I think the person who takes Revelation entirely symbolically is being consistent. The person who says we take a literal approach of Revelation is being inconsistent, because they don't. They don't take a literal approach to everything. They take a literal approach to some things. Anyway, you know, everyone's going to have to make up his own mind about those things. As you know, I have lectures both on Calvinism and on
yes.
premillennialism.
Yes.
And, you know, someone can listen to those and
yes.
sort of make their own opinion about
them. I will. And just quickly, I was trying to listen to your third John taping, and it seemed I got cut off. Is it cut off somehow?
It must have been. It must have. Some
yeah.
some of the lectures on the website, because they were on cassette tapes, the
right.
tape ended before I ended. In fact, that happened
oh,
quite a
right.
bit. I'm often more verbose in my expositions than the length of the tapes. And so
okay.
we're trying to remedy that by making digital recordings of everything new.
Okay.
I'm reteaching. God bless you, Kansas. Good to hear
Thank
from Bermuda today. Hope
thanks.
Your weather's
okay.
better there than here.
Yes, it is.
All right. God bless you.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, we do need to do that. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, thenarrowpath.com. I have a meeting in Aptos, California tonight. You can find information at the website. Thanks for joining us. This is Steve Gregg.